We turn our Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the sermon this evening is based on the verses 12 through 18. 12 through 18. Due to the length of these verses, I won't be reading them twice over, so I ask that you pay special attention to that section of Scripture as it is being read to you. But please pay attention to all of the reading of the Scriptures. Revelation 1, verse 1. This is God's inspired word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, from the word of God, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, the text now, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May He bless the reading of His word. And I, those words carry us into the context of our text and that amazing revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The broader context takes us to the very opening verse and words in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, which is an unveiling of the things that must come to pass, says God's word. These things must come to pass. They must pass before Jesus comes. If they don't pass, He will not come. These things must come to pass here on earth for King Jesus to return to us in judgment. That's what the book of Revelation is all about the things which must take place. So then a quick and broad summary of the book of Revelation is in view here. Those of you who have an outline of the sermon will be helped by it, but if you don't have one, I'll do my best to describe it verbally to you. How is the book of Revelation structured? It's structured with seven parallel sections. Seven parallel sections covering the same span of time called the last days. That is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second and final coming of Christ. These are the last days. We are living in the last days. There are seven sections in the book of Revelation which describe this time in different ways. And these seven sections are divided into two parts. The first part concerns with the things which must come to pass, much more so during the period of the time on earth, for much of the time when Christ hasn't come a second time yet, with very little emphasis on the time shortly before Christ's coming and also what happens when Christ comes again. The first three sections have to do mostly with the time now that we find ourselves in. So these are the first three sections, Revelations chapters 2 and 3, the seven lampstands or churches. Revelation chapters 4 through 7, the seven seals, which I covered in a series of sermons when I first arrived here over 2 years ago. Revelation chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. That's the first part. And then the second part of the other four sections deals with the events that are closer, much closer to the time of Christ coming again and during His coming again. Much more focused there than on the time before that. What are the four sections? Section 4, Revelation chapters 12 through 14, Christ versus the dragon and his allies. Fifth section, chapters 15 and 16, the seven vials or bowls. Section 6, Revelation chapters 17 through 19, the fall of the dragon's allies. And then the final chapters of the book of Revelation, the defeat of the dragon and the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. Our context is the verses 12 through 18 in chapter 1, and that really introduces the first section, chapters 2 and 3. Christ in the midst of the churches. That leads us then to the immediate context of our text in verses 9 through 11. Notice verse 9. I, John, says John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice how the apostle identifies himself. He identifies himself with his audience not as apostle, though he is, but as your brother and your companion. What a warm identification that connects with us right away, that identifies himself with us. John's a brother and companion with us. He connects with us right away. So he's a fellow spiritual brother in Christ with all his faults and weaknesses, but washed by the blood of Christ. He's our spiritual brother together with us. And moreover, he is also our companion. He is our fellow pilgrim and traveler and travel partner, traveling from earth to heaven. He is an apostle and office bearer, but he is our brother and companion, who is one of us and who is one with us in all of our concerns, in all of our struggles, and in particular, he tells us, in tribulation, that is, in trouble. And the specific trouble that he speaks of is persecution. For you see, John was banished on this Isle of Patmos, this isle that was all by itself, and likely he was all by himself on that island. Likely so that he could not preach to anyone the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was put there on this island all by himself, very likely, in the year likely around AD 95, when he was a very, very aged and old man. For he tells us that he was put there on account of, or for, or on account of, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Whose testimony? His. He testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that, for as reward for that, the authorities persecute him, arrest him, and put him on this lonely island, deserted island, all by himself. He was faithful and bold in standing up for Jesus. Children, will you be faithful and bold to stand up for Jesus? John was, the apostle was, for Jesus Christ and for his word. He was arrested, he was banished, he was punished. He's now in exile on this island by the Aegean Sea. He was exiled and all by himself, but God cared for him. God cared for him in all of his suffering and in all of his loneliness. And in fact, Jesus Christ blesses him in a mighty and powerful way, probably like no other saint would be blessed on a particular Lord's Day. For notice with me, verse 10, John tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Lord sent an angel to the apostle, to speak to him, no, to show him about the things that must to come to pass in sign form, full of signs and symbols to signify the things that must come to pass before Jesus comes again. And so, hearing that voice, that great voice as of a trumpet, children, if you hear a voice as great as a trumpet behind you, what are you going to do? You are going to turn, right? And that's what the Apostle John did. He turned to see who spoke, he tells us. He turned to see the voice. That is, to see the person speaking with that great voice. But he's given instead to see not that person, but a vision. A vision right away, and a vision out of many, many visions, from which he is to write a book or a scroll to be delivered to the seven churches in Asia Minor, one each at a time. These churches, beloved, represent and characterize the general character of the churches here on earth, as long as Christ tarries in his return. The general character and state of the churches on earth. They are cataloging their strengths, their weaknesses, at the same time, till the end of time, that is, until Jesus comes again. And they are given to the church and believers of all ages that they might give heed to, that we might give heed to what he has to say, in order that we be strengthened in our strengths, as well as to steer clear or turn away from her sinful weaknesses. The message is to warn and to admonish, as well as to comfort and encourage, and also to cause us to live our lives here on earth with a right and positive inward attitude. What is that attitude? Hope. Hope. We see, and we may see, many things around us that are not right. But Jesus Christ, by his message to us in the book of Revelation, purposes to direct our vision to hope, and hope in him. And what is hope but to long for the day of his sure return, and therefore to prepare. Prepare ourselves, prepare our children, prepare others around us as much as we are able to for the return of the judge of heaven and earth. My goal and my earnest prayer is that these sermons would speak to us here at KPRC corporately as a body, but also personally, to build up and edify our faith in all of those ways. This is the vision then given to John of Christ's abiding presence in the midst of his church. Let's take that for our theme tonight in the first of a series of sermons. What Christ says to the churches, that's the series of sermons. And tonight's sermon theme is Christ's presence in the midst of his church. We'll notice in the first place who he is. We'll notice in the second place where he is. And in the third and final place, what he does. Now, when we consider the first point, who he is, we all understand, as our children well do as well, right, children, that we are speaking here of the divine Son of God. We are speaking of the second person of the triune God in our flesh. That one who is the anointed office bearer of God. That one who is the original servant of Jehovah. And therefore, that one who is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our everlasting eternal king. We speak, of course, of Jesus Christ. So then, our consideration in the first point of who he is pointedly on how the text before us tonight unveils him, reveals him to us, especially as and therefore in direct relation to his work and word, and in relation to the seven churches in Asia Minor he is about to address. Three things here, then, that Jesus unveils and reveals about himself. First, Christ reveals himself as a man. A man! And that's clear from verse 13, which refers to him as the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man in his exalted, glorified nature and state. Now that, you understand, stands in stark contrast to him while he was here on earth, when he was lowly. So very lowly. Now, of course, it is true that there were times in the life of Jesus Christ here on earth when his glory and his power was revealed. And revealed pretty clearly too when he, for example, performed miracles. When he spoke and preached authoritatively, clearly and publicly. Also when he corrected his opponents publicly in a majestic way. And also when he transfigured himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. But really, beloved, besides those events, Jesus looked very, very ordinary. And those events were not the norm. They were the exception. They were rather rare. If we lived in the time of Christ and had the privilege of walking on this earth as his neighbor, we would know Jesus in the following ways. Who is Jesus? He's that poor, helpless infant and baby. Who is Jesus? He's that child who's very obedient, always obedient, who always obeys his parents, honors them. And then, also, if not, we see him later on in life, he's the adult, the full-grown adult who's all serious about his vocation, his work as a carpenter. That's all we would know and see of him in the main. And yes, truth be told, as we confess every Sunday evening and did so again, Christ was born into a lowly state. He suffered all life long, but especially on the cross, when he was plunged into the miseries of sin and death for your sake and mine. That's the past now, then, but now he is exalted. And even in this vision, he is exalted in his glorified human nature. That's who he is as he is revealed in these verses. Notice, leading into the text tonight, he had a great voice as of a trumpet. Who has a voice that can compare with a loud trumpet? Moreover, we are told he is the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the Greek letters of the alphabet for A to Z. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And he commands John to write what he says to him and to deliver what he has to say to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's who he is. And in the text, he is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which symbolize the seven churches. He is clothed with a garment, down to the foot, girded, we are told, with a golden girdle, verse 13. And verses 13 and 14 continue with a glorious and exalted description of him, including his head and hairs as white as wool and snow. He is the exalted, glorified Son of Man. He is so as head of a new, not old, but new, glorious humanity, a new mankind, and a new mankind which he forms himself and forms by his own precious blood, shed for them on the cross, and by the power of his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, there is a close connection between him and whom he died for, him and his church, for he is like us in all things except sin. And so, beloved, he is not only the head of the church, he is her prophet, her priest, her king, he's a mediator, he's an able helper, he's a compassionate, understanding friend. Children, he is everything to us. That first, he is revealed as a man. Second, he reveals himself as omniscient, that is, as one who knows all things. He knows all things, and that's indicated by the description of his eyes. His eyes as a flame of fire. That means his eyes, his vision penetrates. It sees right through us. And it sees right through us into our hearts. He knows also our hidden thoughts. Children, do you think you can keep a secret from King Jesus? You may try, but you won't be able to. His eyes sees and he knows all. And so therefore, this means that he knows everything there is to know about his church here on earth. Everything. He knows each and every local church and congregation, including this one right here tonight, KPRC. He knows and understands the church's circumstances here on earth. He knows and understands what she is going through. He knows and understands her struggles, her shortcomings, her weaknesses that must be addressed. He knows her strengths. He knows us. He knows you and he knows me as members of a confessing local church. He knows the hidden thoughts of our heart. He knows our attitudes. He knows our perceptions. He knows also the very crosses we're bearing. He knows. He's omniscient. And third, he's a man. He reveals himself as a man, as omniscient. Third, Christ reveals himself also, and finally, as judge. A judge. But not as an earthly judge with human and sinful limitations, but as the all-knowing and perfectly righteous judge of God. There are many indications of this in the text. I point out four tonight. The eyes, the feet, the sword, and then lastly, the keys. First, the eyes. His eyes, verse 14, were as a flame of fire that acquires knowledge, full knowledge for a purpose. He's not being nosy when he sees all and knows all. Is to acquire full knowledge to judge. These eyes not only penetrate to see deeply and to see and know everything, being as a flame of fire means that it sees iniquity. It sees sin. And he is burning with righteous anger. Eyes as a flame of fire. Now that is consistent with his feet. Secondly, his feet being likened unto burnished brass in verse 15. They are like white hot shining brass burning in a furnace. His word. So this is his word of judgment that cuts and slices and pierces and convicts and shreds to pieces consciences of wicked men who are guilty of sin. It declares the guilty verdict upon his enemies and is also powerful to execute judgment. He is judge, he is jury, and he is also the executioner. That's who he is. And finally, last but not least, there are the keys of hell and death mentioned in verse 18. And these keys of hell and death are in his possession. He has these keys. No one else has them. He has these keys, and that indicates a sure resulting righteous punishment for those found guilty of their sins, not washed by the blood of Christ. These are keys not of heaven but of hell. These are keys not of everlasting life but everlasting death in hell. Now there is significance in all of this. There is significance in all of this for both the ungodly outside the church and also the visible church on earth. Now for the ungodly, the significance is that Christ is ready to punish them with everlasting punishment. They have every reason to be afraid of him. And they had better be afraid of him. They had better repent of their sins and believe in him, because only his blood can wash away their sins. Now for the church, the visible church, it comes to her as a warning. A warning. It comes as a warning first to all in the church who are hypocrites. That is, who are pretend believers, as ones who play church and play Christian, who in reality hate the Lord Jesus Christ and not love him. They urgently also need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, because the final judgment is drawing near. But it also comes as a warning for true believers, a warning to live soberly, a warning to keep themselves unspotted from the sins of the world, a warning to flee from sin, a warning to flee from living lives that are indifferent to the gospel, ho-hum, that says, ho-hum, I don't really care about the things that the preacher brings on the pulpit. It's a warning to them about holiness. It's a warning to them about love. It's a warning about life and to live it to the full for the Lord Jesus Christ soberly before him. And it's also a warning to all believers in relation to the time that we all have to give account of ourselves, of what we have said and done before this righteous King and Judge. Now, not fearing death and hell, nothing to fear there, because His blood covers all our sins. But as ones, therefore, who have to give such account to this righteous judge, who knows and sees all, and who discerns our thoughts and our ways, before whom we can't hide a single thing, and who is perfectly righteous. That's right, we need to live sober lives. Well, that's who He is. He's the exalted, He's the glorious Son of Man, who is omniscient, and who also is judge. Are you? And am I ready for His return? Are you and am I ready to give an account of our lives, of what we have said and done to this One who is coming again? And where is this all-glorious, powerful, perfectly righteous judge? He tells us, is in the midst of His church. Notice verses 12 and 13. And being turned, I saw, John saw, seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Christ is in the midst of His churches. And that makes all the difference for the church, does it not? His very presence in the church makes her comparable to gold. Fine gold. And that is hinted at by verse 13, by that golden girdle that's mentioned. Verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Gold, of course, speaks of great value. Great preciousness. With that golden girdle which symbolizes preciousness, Christ is precious. And therefore, the presence of Christ in the midst of the church makes that church precious. Still more, the gold also speaks specifically of the church's perfection and purity. And perfection and purity in and through Jesus Christ. He's the one wearing the girdle. The church is perfect and pure in Jesus Christ. We saw that this morning with the truth of justification. The church is perfect and pure in Jesus Christ. Not apart from, but in and through Him. The church is perfect and pure. Finally, the gold indicates just how precious the church of God is to Him. And that's evident from the text, for consider, beloved, that Christ gives these messages to the seven churches and the church of all ages for her well-being. Children, He cares. He cares about the church on earth. He cares about us. He cares for us. He's concerned about us. And that's not only this particular vision, but really all of the visions and the entire book of Revelation. It's for the church. It's to strengthen the saints here on earth. Every one of these visions is given so that the church and the saints on earth might know the times that they live in and prepare. Prepare. Prepare well for His return. They are given to us so that we may and ever and always watch and wait eagerly from the heart for His return. More eagerly than anything else that we have interest in on this earth. Watching and waiting eagerly for His return. And therefore, for us to live in true hope and not discouragement, nor fear. Those things which we see gone so wrong around us must come to pass. Don't fear, but also not live our lives in distraction and finding our hope and yearning elsewhere apart from Jesus. The church, beloved, is precious to Christ. He gave His life for her. He gave His life for us, for you and for me, to redeem us by His precious blood and to guide us in all safety in His way. He cares. He cares for us. So then, Christ is not just with the church in heaven. He is. He sits at God's right hand. We confess that every Sunday evening. He's there. But very importantly, He is also in the midst of her on earth. The church on earth. And that receives the emphasis in this vision. And that's indicated by the fact that He addresses the church on earth through seven letters. Chapters 2 and 3 record the seven letters to the seven churches. These churches on earth, indicated clearly by the location of each one of them, in specific earthly cities, and as well by the fact that there were also specific sins and weaknesses with them. Something which will not be true of the church in heaven, but is true only of the church here on earth, on this side of the grave. There's sins and weaknesses in the church, ever and always. In the church, that's right, Christ cares for the church. Yet at the same time, beloved, let it be clear that we should know that Christ is not present in just any old church there is. Christ is not just present in any group that calls herself church. Simply calling yourself church is no guarantee that it is the true body of the holy and righteous judge who gave His life to redeem her. He is rather present only in churches and congregations that by His grace are faithful to Him. And so, beloved, it is a great blessing to have Christ in the midst of us as His church, KPRC, here on earth, especially when we consider what He does. And what does He do? I know we can say many, many things here, but the one thing He does, we can summarize of all His actions in relation to His church, is our Lord Jesus Christ saves her. Saves His church. Saves her through and through. He uses all of His power for her benefit and for her salvation. And His purpose for doing so is to lead her unto her glorification. Glorification in soul and body in heaven above. How does He do this? Two ways. By what He says, and also by what He does. So first, by what He does. What does He do? He defends His church. He uses His almighty power to protect her, from the attacks of the devil and the world. Nothing shall come upon the church except it be the good that Christ purposes for her. He knows what Satan is trying to do to his church, and he keeps his precious bride safe. Second, by what he says. And what does he say? He tells the church about herself. He informs her about the things that he sees and notices about her. He points out her strengths. He points out her weaknesses. He does so because we don't see these things for ourselves. And then he gives encouragements for her strengths, and he calls to repentance when and where there is sin. Be comforted and encouraged, beloved, and be ready to hear what He, Christ, our Savior and Lord, has to say to His churches. Amen. Lord, bless this word. Use it to stir up from within us a response of faith, hope, and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ being strengthened. A hope that yearns more deeply for the return of Christ. And a love that abounds more and more to Thee, and therefore to one another in this church and congregation of Thine. Hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.